Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now turn in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 19. So I begin reading kind of in the middle of a story, but in John chapter 19, verse 16, so it tells us, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so he took a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." This ends the reading of God's Word. May he bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but as we pray, that we would be doers of his word. Around the world, there has been a meteoric rise in the popularity of binge-watching true crime series. There are channels on TV that are totally dedicated to that genre. Why is there such a fascination with crime and punishment? I mean, personally, I enjoy watching them, especially the ones that take me back to my childhood days and go back into the 70s or 80s, and I get to see, again, reminded of what life was like back then. Or maybe it's possibly the some of these unsolved mysteries that we've all heard about in the news, and they retell the story. And what is the fascination with crime and punishment? Well, I think there's more than merely the enjoyment or entertainment that we receive from it. I think there's a deeper reason. By nature, we want to see the guilty punished, as long as we're not the guilty, right? Then we don't want to see it. But we enjoy seeing the guilty punished. No stable person wants to see the innocent suffer without the guilty being punished. We want those who take advantage of the innocent to face the full wrath of the judicial system. This is one of the reasons that the cross is so grotesque. Here we have the essence of innocence being treated in the nastiest way imaginable. Even some of the wicked people around Jesus could see that he was not worthy of such treatment, that he was innocent. The thief next to him, who was guilty of a capital crime, worthy to be executed, even he recognized that Jesus was innocent. Now, I'm certainly not an expert in the American judicial system, and I haven't stayed in a Holiday Inn Express lately. But as I understand it, there's an important distinction between murder and manslaughter. Both are punishable as homicides, but manslaughter becomes murder when you can prove premeditation. I don't think there's a state in America that would entertain the death penalty sentence if you can't prove premeditation. The cross of Jesus was a premeditated execution. But by whom? Who did the planning? We know who carried it out. But let's go to Acts 2 and listen to what the apostles taught, what Peter said to the people on the day of Pentecost. And remember, this is not very many weeks. It's just a few short weeks, 50 days since the Passover, since the time when Christ was crucified and the resurrection. It's not very long in between. And in verse 22 of Acts 2, Peter says to the people, "Men of Israel," some of the same people who shouted, "Crucify him," Peter says, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Peter and the apostles, they understood in just a few short weeks that the cross was a premeditated act of God. It was carried out by lawless men, but it was done according to God's predetermined plan. A couple chapters further into Acts, and we hear the apostles praying with the church. In Acts 3, Peter and John, as they're going into the temple, they heal a lame man, a man that had been lame since birth. It caused an enormous stir among the temple and in Jerusalem. So much so that the Jewish leaders arrest Peter and John. And in Acts 4, they're arrested and warned by the high priest, the same high priest. They stood before the same Jewish leaders, and they were warned that they must not continue to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. And when they're released, they immediately go to the place where the other disciples were gathered. The church gathered to pray. Listen to what they prayed in Acts 4:27. "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The apostles taught the church that the crucifixion and the resurrection were predetermined by God. In fact, they understood that whatsoever comes to pass in our lives is according to God's predetermined plan. How else could God know how many hairs are on your head, though they be decreasing rapidly? How else could God know the days that you have on this earth? How else could God inspire prophets to foretell about the coming Messiah hundreds of years prior to the birth of Jesus? Look, this is not an idea that was cooked up in some back room by John Calvin and the other reformers. The apostles understood that God has a predetermined plan for all things that he is accomplishing. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul wrote about God's eternal plan as it relates to us individually, as well as how his plan can be seen over all things. So in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, he says, "In love, he predestined," God predestined us for adoption to himself. God predetermined to love us and adopt us into his family. In verse 11, he speaks about it over all things. He says, "In him," or in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Meaning that there is nothing that happens that is outside of God's divine plan. Now, we don't always know the purpose. We can't always look at an event and say, this is why this is happening. But we can always be certain that God is behind it, that He is working, that His plan is being fulfilled just as He promised. Now let's go back to John, and we can see how God's predetermined plan to send Jesus to the cross also revealed His character. So I want us to see four attributes of God that are seen through the cross because God predetermined it to happen. First, God predetermined to demonstrate His faithfulness through the cross. And I start with this one because it is a repeated theme all throughout the crucifixion. We hear it in verse 24, verse 26, again in verse 28. We'll hear it again next week, Lord willing, in verses 36 and 37. John tells us that these things happen to fulfill Scripture. In verse 24, he quotes Psalm 22, a prophetic statement about His garments being divided among them. In Psalm 22, David wrote about a king who was abandoned by God. He was mocked and rejected, defeated, and yet eventually was victorious. David wrote that at the moment of abandonment, the king's clothes were being divided by his executors by casting lots for them. And now as Jesus hung on the cross, the soldiers were casting lots for His clothing. John realizes that David's words were a clue to explain what was going on. God used King David to write about the coming Messiah. Jesus was God's, or is God's, ultimate king, the all-powerful ruler promised throughout the Scriptures, who was being abandoned by God, but ultimately would be victorious. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised that He would always, always preserve His people. Even if it was just a remnant, He would preserve His people. And He would eventually send the true king. But this king would suffer. He would be mocked, rejected, scorned by His own people. But He would eventually be victorious, and God faithfully kept His word. God is faithful. The primary purpose, I think, of mentioning the soldiers casting lots for His clothing was simply to draw attention to God's faithfulness to fulfill prophecy. However, the soldiers' actions were also significant because I think they directed Jesus' attention to His mom. It was a custom for a mom to sew a garment to give to her son, especially if the son was leaving the home. I don't think Jesus ever fully left the home because his dad died when he was young, and Jesus, being the older son, would be responsible to care for his mom. But this garment that the soldiers were recognized its value and casting lots for it would have turned Jesus' attention to his mother. And in that, we see the second attribute of God. God determined to demonstrate compassion through the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross, He looked at His mom. He could feel her pain. He sees a look on her face as a soldier rejoices for winning his clothes. And as Jesus looked at the woman who had given birth to Him, He sees John, His closest friend, right there with her and her other friends. And He says, "Dear woman, here is your son." And He's not referring to Himself. Obviously, He's referring to John. Mary was the widow, and since he was the oldest, he was responsible to take care of her. And even in his dying breath, he takes care of his mom. Shows compassion on her. As a child, he never disobeyed the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. And even in his death, he continues to honor her at the cross. After telling Mary to look to John for support, he turns to John. And he tells John, "Here's your mother." Jesus gave John their new responsibility and the privilege of taking care of Mary. And it tells us that he immediately takes her into his home, into Jerusalem, and from that day forward, he took care of her. Church history tells us that when he moved to Ephesus, Mary went with him. But not only did Jesus continue to obey the fifth commandment, this is also a supreme example of compassion. As he was dying in a most agonizing way, he continued to care for the needs of those who were near to him. He showed compassion, and he called John to show compassion as well. Instead of living according to the world's logic that says progress requires trampling of the weak, Jesus sets the example of having compassion on those in need, especially toward God's children when they suffer. We are to show compassion as we have been the recipients of compassion. Well, so far we've seen his faithfulness, and we'll come to some application at the end. But we've seen his faithfulness in fulfilling what he said he would do, and we've seen his compassion. However, neither of those would mean that much if we didn't understand his justice. And so thirdly, God predetermined to demonstrate his justice through the cross. In verse 28, we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. He knew that it was complete. In other words, he knew that he had completed all that the Father had sent him to do. Many times he explained to his disciples during his ministry why he came, the purpose for which he was sent. In John 4, after that fascinating conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, his disciples encouraged him to eat. And you remember what he said to them? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He told Nicodemus in John 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That was the work that he was given to do. The will of the Father was to save those who would believe in his Son. Jesus accomplished the will of the Father. He knew that he had completed the Father's will. He knew that he had finished the Father's plan. He paid the price for our salvation. There's still more prophecies to fulfill. In Psalm 69, it says that they gave me vinegar for my thirst. If you remember, John doesn't tell us this, but in the other gospel writers, he tells us that during the crucifixion, they offered him something to drink. It was a vile thing that was meant to numb the pain of the criminal, to prolong his agony. And Jesus refused that drink, because he didn't want to numb the pain. He wanted to embrace the full wrath of the Father physically. But this drink was different. At this point, he requests a drink, not to numb his pain, but again, to fulfill prophecy. In Psalm 69, we're told, exactly, well, I already quoted it, that they would give him vinegar to drink. And even though he was dying, he was still fully aware of his duty to fulfill the entire word of God. Every prophecy must be accomplished, even the smallest of them. Just as Psalm 69 said they would do, Jesus said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink. In addition to his active obedience in fulfilling all that the Father gave him to do, Jesus also acknowledged his physical needs. I thirst. Again, we saw this last week, if you were here, that Jesus is fully man. And he acknowledged his physical needs. He suffered as a man. He was thirsty and needed refreshment. Now again, why is that such an important announcement? Last week I quoted from Hebrews, and it teaches that as our high priest, Jesus is completely able to sympathize with our weakness. But this week I want us to see that because he is fully man, he is able to be our sacrifice. He was the only sinless man who ever lived. Therefore, he is able to endure the full wrath of God as our substitute in our place. He took our sin upon himself. He suffered horribly because of our sin. His thirst was one of the many indicators of his willingness to satisfy the justice of God as a man in our place. His justice being met, being fully satisfied, God's people are now able to be recipients of God's mercy. And that's the fourth attribute. God predetermined to demonstrate his mercy through the cross. I think most of us would probably be willing to admit that we have unfinished projects laying around. But Jesus finished everything that he came to do. He completed every task the Father gave him. And that's why we hear from the cross when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." The work he was given was complete. Now, if you're like me at all, and I hope you're not in this area, but if you're like me at all, then you probably feel like your life is filled with incomplete projects. I remember a mission trip many, many years ago when I was in a different church. Our team had to leave Mexico with an unfinished project. It was frustrating. We were building. We were at a church that they had several buildings, and right next door was their neighbor, and it was very close to them, to the church. A very narrow space of grass between the church and this neighbor. And we were tasked that week to build a concrete wall that went the whole length of the property to keep the chickens out of the church. Can you imagine that? Thankfully, we don't have any chickens running around the church. It was a problem for that church. We were tasked with the responsibility, with this job of building a wall. It was a fun job. It was hard mixing concrete by hand, but it was fun. But it was frustrating not to finish that work. Even though they assured us another team was coming and they would continue the work, it was frustrating because I knew that on that next Sunday, there could be chickens in the church because we didn't finish the job. Unfinished projects can be so frustrating. But not so with the cross. Not so with the work of Christ. He finished the work that he was given to do, and there is nothing that needs to be done to complete it. It is finished. In the original Greek, those three words are actually only one word. The word tetelestai. And the verb is in the perfect tense, which means that something happened that is still in effect today. It literally means it is finished and it is forever done. All that has needed to be done has been done. And nothing more will ever need to be done or added. The work is complete. The storm of God's wrath is over. The wages of sin have been fully paid, and divine justice has completely been satisfied. Instead of receiving his justice as we deserve, we can now be recipients of his mercy. It is finished. God's holy justice has been satisfied, and we can receive his mercy through the cross. Through his predetermined plan, God demonstrated his faithfulness, compassion, justice, and mercy. I've been told I need to repeat my points at the end so you don't miss any of them. There you go. He has completely demonstrated his faithfulness, compassion, justice, and mercy. Now what? How does the fulfillment of God's plan impact us in our everyday lives? Of course, it means our salvation, but what about the day-to-day lives? Well, because God is faithful, we can be assured, we can be confident that he will continue to finish what he has begun. He will fulfill what he has promised. So no matter what trial you're facing, you can rest assured that God will use it to make you more like his son. We can rejoice. We can rejoice when we're going through trials because we know God is faithful. Some of you have lost loved ones. You can rejoice. Not because you're glad they're gone, of course not. But you can rejoice because you know where they are. Because God is faithful. Because God has promised that to leave here is better by far. And to leave this body is to be present with Jesus. You know that. So even in the midst of your grief, because you know God is faithful, you can rejoice. Because God is compassionate, we can be certain that our sins are forgiven. That Jesus not only showed compassion for his mom and for John, but he also showed compassion to the thief next to him. They are mentioned by John, but the other gospel writers tell us more of their story, right? If Jesus could forgive that thief next to him, certainly he can forgive you and me. A man that had apparently lived his life horribly. And yet in his dying moments, was granted pardon, full forgiveness from Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. If he could show compassion to a man like that, we certainly can receive compassion and forgiveness of sins. We don't have to live in the fear of the judgment. I've known Christians that have been afraid of the judgment, afraid to die. Can you imagine that? Why would a Christian be afraid to die? Because we're afraid of the judgment, or because we cling to this life too much. Death is merely our entrance into the presence of Jesus, our compassionate Savior. We also don't need to live in fear of anxiety about our needs, because he always cares for his people. Giving in to anxiety is basically making a statement against God's promises, that you don't believe that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And so you become anxious about whatever it is. We don't trust him to provide, but he's always faithful and he's always compassionate. And therefore, we also ought to show compassion. Most of you past the front rows, and maybe even those in the front rows haven't seen it by the tip of my finger. I've had to bandage it up. And I was trying to think yesterday, why in the world? And even as I was sitting here this morning, I thought, it's an illustration of compassion. I was messing around in the garage with a table saw, and I know some of you start cringing, and it nicked the tip of my finger. And it could have been far, far worse. That's not the point of compassion that I'm telling you about. God was compassionate. It could have been far, far worse. And it just nicked the tip, and it was really tender. But the compassion comes when I put the initial gauze in it and went upstairs to get my wife's help with doing it properly and cleaning it out. And she was so compassionate. She could have said, you dummy, what did you do that for? And I was being a dummy. I was being too hasty, and I wasn't paying enough attention and being careful enough. It was the last board, and I got it done after I did it. But she was so compassionate. We are to be compassionate because we have received compassion. And because God is holy and just, we can be certain that all our sin is paid for in full. There is nothing left for us to do. Again, I've known Christians that have lived with such guilt over their past life, and I don't, you know, the previous years, living in constant guilt of what they did in the past. And I remember hearing a speaker, I don't remember for sure who it was, but I remember hearing a pastor saying that is the ultimate of arrogance. to live in guilt over sins that you have confessed to the Father. Because he has promised us that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful, that he is just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and to cling to those sins and to live in guilt is basically telling God, Jesus didn't do enough. I'm punishing myself more. He has forgiven you. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't ways of restitution that need to be made or bridges that need to be mended. There may be effects of your past sin that you need to go back and make it right. But don't live in guilt and punishing yourself over and over as if you're adding to the work of Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Walk by faith. We must believe that we are forgiven and that our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Don't live in guilt. Repent. Make restoration. And walk by faith. The last application, because God is merciful, he has been merciful toward us, we must be merciful toward one another. And this needs to be a sermon all by itself for our church family. We can be so unmerciful in the way we talk to one another, in the way we talk about one another. We can be so unmerciful in the way we speak about those outside the church when they're not a believer in Jesus Christ. We can be so unmerciful. But what do you expect from someone that doesn't have Christ in them? Of course they're going to act unjustly and in wickedness. We can be so unmerciful toward people that are outside the Reformed church. Believers in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet we can talk about them in such unmerciful ways. We need to repent. We demonstrate mercy in so many wonderful ways to one another often. But there's so many times as a church family, we continue not to show mercy when we should show mercy, when we have been the recipients of mercy. Many, many years ago, I remember a dear, sweet lady that is no longer in our church. In fact, I'm not sure she's still with us now. She may be with the Lord. I'm not sure. She sent a get well card to another member of the church. That member brought that card to me, waved it. He said, "What is this?" Because on the back, it was a quote from a popular preacher of the prosperity gospel, one that we definitely would not want you to be listening to. But it was a get well card. It was an act of kindness, of mercy toward that man. And he wanted to know who's sending this stuff out from this person. And I just couldn't believe it. It's a demonstration of kindness and mercy. You have received mercy. Be merciful. God is faithful, compassionate, just, and merciful. May we become more like him. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are that you don't treat us as our sins deserve.